Welcome. Good morning. It's great to see everyone. Great to see Wes and Penny and their beautiful family. Can't wait to hear what they're going to share with us. In his second letter to the believers in Corinth, Paul says in verse 5, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our home, is torn down, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Paul, yeah, that sounds awful loud. Is it as loud to you as it is to me? Yeah. I'm loud as it is. Even my whispering is loud. When I read this, and I hope when you hear this and when you read this, you think about the perspective that God wants us to have about our lives. What is the perspective that God wants us to have about our lives? As you drive around, you will see little what I call perspective centers. Perspective centers. You see them everywhere. You see them everywhere. They're called cemeteries. They're called cemeteries. Okay? Cemeteries are great places to go to get perspective. Because every single one of us is going to have our earthly tent end up in a cemetery or something like that. What Paul is saying here is that our aim, our ambition, must stretch beyond the temporal life that we currently live. It must stretch beyond that and extend into the reality that every single one of us, as believers, is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer for what we did with the life with which we were given. Now, I don't know how that's going to be. I don't think God's going to go, okay, let's start when you were five and start listing everything that you did. I don't think it's going to be like that. But it's going to be some form of giving an answer for what we did with the time that we were given. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7, it's better to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting. Because death is the end of every man, and the living take it to heart. Solomon gave us tremendous perspective in the book of Ecclesiastes. A man who had everything, a man who had all the possible material wealth and pleasure and accolades and notoriety, fame, fortune that anyone could ever have, maybe in the history of the world, no one had more than Solomon. And yet, here Solomon is saying it's all vanity. It's all striving after wind. The only thing that has everlasting value, as he says in Ecclesiastes 12, is what? To know God and fear his commands. Why? Because we have eternity to think about. Have you thought about that this morning? Have you thought about that this morning? Eternity. As we get bogged down with the daily, quote-unquote, grind of life, the things that bog us down, the things that we spend all of our time thinking about. Have you thought about the reality of eternity forever and ever and ever? You think about it when you walk through a cemetery. Every single stone that you see has a person, a life that had been lived and is now ended, and all that matters is their eternal reality. So when we come here to fellowship, when we come here to worship, hopefully it's not just some academic exercise where you're filling your bank of your inventory bank of Bible knowledge. hopefully we're getting more and more convicted and prepared for eternity. We are going to stand before Jesus Christ. The only way to the Father, John 14:6, is through Jesus Christ. The only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ. And we're going to be standing face to face with Him. The question is, when that happens for you, are you going to be standing face to face with a stranger? Or are you going to be standing face to face with someone who you have spent your entire life seeking to get to know? And the only way that can happen is if you avail yourselves of the truths of Scripture and you conform to them. Your response should be love. And Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey my commands. When David looked up at the stars and he said, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament show his handiwork. In Psalm 19, he concluded that psalm with the only appropriate response. Therefore, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be well-pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. When brought into the throne room of God, Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 describes how he was brought to his knees. He was brought to his knees and he said, O Lord, I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. We are going to be faced with that reality that Isaiah was faced with. We are going to be faced with the reality that Paul was faced with on the Damascus Road when he was stopped dead in his tracks by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only thing Paul could say at that time was, Lord, who are you? He didn't know him. Don't stand before the judgment seat of Christ and have to say, Lord, who are you? Know him going into that meeting. Spend your entire life getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ so you'll be prepared for that meeting. And this is the purpose for our assembly. This is the purpose. This is why we come together to assemble. Not so that we increase and be puffed up in knowledge, but so that we are exposed to the living waters, the living Word of God, so to be conformed to it, so we will get to know our Savior, so we will be prepared for that day when we're called home. It's our custom here at Preston City Bible Church to take a few moments of silent prayer, to engage the reality of our sinful state by naming our sins to God. Not just saying to God, I'm a sinner, but truly taking a moment and thinking about how have I violated the righteousness of God? How have I, while saying I walk in the light, I sin and practice evil, and therefore I don't really walk in the light, I'm walking in the darkness. If you say you have no sin, you are a liar. You are a liar. Okay? But if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This isn't just something that we do. This isn't just some custom that we do. This is us saying, I have, as Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips. I have violated your righteousness. And I look to the cross, the reality that Jesus Christ has paid for this sin, and I acknowledge that I violated your righteousness, and I stand on the reality of the cross and my relationship with Jesus Christ through the cross for fellowship to be restored. So we take a few moments of silent prayer and acknowledge our sins, and then we'll start. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you. As David said, the heavens do declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork. When I see the sun, the moon, and the stars which you have made, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you come to visit him? Father, who are we when compared to the reality of you? Yet, Heavenly Father, the same eternal, omniscient God that created everything that we see desired so to have a personal relationship with us that you gave up your Son, you sent your Son here to earth, God incarnate, the person Jesus Christ, who lived a life of perfect obedience, culminating at the cross of Calvary, died paying the penalty for our sins. He who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf. was buried, ascended, was buried, resurrected, ascended, and is now seated at your right hand, where he never ceases to make intercession on our behalf. This reality, Heavenly Father, should shake us to the core. Shake us to the core that our omnipotent Creator loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall never perish, but have eternal life. Heavenly Father, help us to focus on these things as the eternal reality of our future hope. And if there is anyone here who has not yet come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, I ask you, what is your reality? What is your hope? What is your future hope? There is only one, and that is what happened at Calvary 2,000 years ago for you personally. Heavenly Father, we pray that these moments assembled around the study of your word will be edifying to all. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we are continuing in 1 Timothy, the epistle of 1 Timothy. We are actually going to conclude 1 Timothy chapter 3 by next Sunday. I ask if you could please open up to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Spent a lot of time in this little epistle because there's so much here. And like all of Paul's letters, he communicates intricate theological propositional reality with practical Christian living context. I'll give you an example. Philippians 2. Maybe the most difficult doctrine to get our minds wrapped around, that of kenosis. How can Jesus be fully God and fully man? Philippians, while communicating the intense theological reality of the person of Jesus Christ, which was the first battle after the sufficiency and inerrancy of Scripture, the first battle of the early church is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And the battle of the God, fully God, fully man, the Trinitarian battle. Well, that very difficult theological propositional reality is communicated by Paul in Philippians chapter 2, which happens to be one of the most practical Christian living passages that you could ever go to. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in humility regard the needs of others above yourself. That's a passage that kids know. Everybody understands what that's talking about. But where does humility come from? How do we know what humility is? People use that word all the time, humility. Well, what is humility? Well, have this thinking in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though being God, did not consider equality with God something to be grabbed onto, but he emptied himself, kanao, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming to earth in the likeness of man. And having been found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, when you mesh the practical reality, the practical, and the whole letter to the Philippians, by the way, is a thank you letter. It's a thank you letter. That's why he's writing it. We get all bogged down in the theological propositions, and rightly so, but don't ever forget the fact that it's a letter, and the letter has a purpose, and the purpose of that letter was Paul expressing his gratitude. But he brings in the theological reality so that you can connect the practical with the reality of who God is. This is the big mistakes, the two big mistakes that we make. One of them is, well, we've got to emphasize practical realities of what God has said so that people will have something to grab onto, so that they'll feel better about their lives and be able to have something to leave church with to apply. Yes, that's true, but what does the practical matter unless it's connected to the reality of who God is and what God has done and what God expects of us? And that's what Paul does there. Humility is patterned after our Lord Jesus Christ in the ultimate act of humility, God becoming flesh, God becoming man. and dwelling among us and being obedient to the point of death, death on the cross, the death of a criminal. Every single letter that Paul wrote is like that. And what Paul told to imitate Paul, don't ever try to encourage someone and not bring God into the encouragement. It's useless. It's pointless. It's a Hallmark card. Just keep smiling. Just keep smiling. Why should I smile? Look around. Does this world give anyone any reason to smile? Is there any sanctifying process for this world? Is there any sanctifying process for the flesh? Absolutely not. There is no fixing this world apart from the reality of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, talking about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how does it end? In verse 13, therefore, comfort one another with these things. What's the comfort? The comfort is that Jesus will return. Jesus will return and make right the wrong. That's the comfort. The comfort is connected to the reality, the theological reality. Well, here in 1 Timothy, we have the same thing. This is a personal letter that Paul is writing to a fellow brother in Christ, Timothy. A fellow brother in Christ, Timothy, whom he loved, he had great affection for. He called Timothy his son in the faith. He met Timothy in his second missionary journey at Lystra and Derbe. Timothy was just this young man, timid, probably, but courageous. Don't ever let anyone tell you that Timothy wasn't courageous. I have heard people say Timothy was a wimp. That is, put that out of your mind completely. How many wimps do you know that would have, after being chased out of Thessalonica and Berea and down into Corinth, would have gone back into Thessalonica? How many wimps do you know that would have gone into Corinth, that hotbed of sin, gone into Corinth at the request of Paul and addressed, and brought, that's who brought these letters to the Corinthians, Timothy. And now here we are in Ephesus. What do we know about Ephesus? Ephesus is the place of a great mob who tried to shut down Paul and his emissaries through violence. And who does Paul tap on the shoulder and say, hey, listen, I'm going to Macedonia. I need you to stay back here and minister to these people in Ephesus. He chooses Timothy. And Paul knows about setting people aside who can't handle the work because he sent John Mark home. Paul isn't just somebody that's going to take anybody to do this ministry. He very well could have sent Timothy home if Timothy wasn't up to the challenge. He was. Timothy was a very courageous young man who did amazing work as Paul directed him and delegated him to. So here we are in Ephesus, and Timothy has been charged with responsibilities in this church. And immediately in chapter 1, we see what he's dealing with. When Paul called the elders of the Ephesian church to Miletus in Acts 20, chapter 17, and he addressed them, he told them, when I depart from you, savage wolves will come in and seek to devour the sheep, both from within the church and from outside the church. And that's exactly what has happened. And that's exactly what Timothy is dealing with here. So this is what we've been working on, and we recently have gone through 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, which is the passage that explains to us the qualifications of overseers and deacons in the local church. And we spent, I think, 10 hours on these qualifications. So we're going to review a little bit of this, but we're not going to get too much into it because we just spent 10 hours on what an overseer must be, what a deacon must be in order to be qualified to serve in the household of God. And most of those qualities relates to how the overseer, the character of the overseer, and also how the overseer manages his own household. For if the overseer can't manage his own household, how can he be an overseer in the household of God? So now we come to verse 14 here in 1 Timothy 3. And Paul reiterates the reason why he's writing this letter in the first place. I would say this is Paul's purpose statement for writing 1 Timothy. He made his purpose statement in 1 Timothy 1 of why he left Timothy there while he went on to Macedonia. He said, I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So he explains in 1 Timothy 1 why he left Timothy there. But here he explains why he wrote this letter. And he says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. There is a tremendous amount of theology here. There's also a tremendous amount of practical Christian application here. So I want to just kind of give what I want to do. See, it's hard because you want to get everything and pack everything into an hour, right? But you can't. I can't do that. So we are going to take the next 4 hours, today, 1 hour, and then Wednesday, and then next Sunday, to go through this passage because there's a lot to talk about here. But today, I just want to kind of do a little bit of an overview. And one of the methods that I use, and you should use too, when you come to a passage like this, is start asking yourself questions about what he's talking about. For instance, I ask myself when I come to this, he says, I'm writing to you these things. What are these things? What are these things that he's writing? Well, some have said, some commentaries will say, or commentators will say, well, he's just talking about the immediate context of 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, talking about overseers and deacons. That the immediate context. All right. Well, others will say, well, he's talking about the context from verse 1 up until that point, but not past that point. And then others will say, well, he's talking about the whole letter. He's talking about the whole letter. And so who's right? Well, I think contextually you can draw a conclusion because of why he's writing these things so that one will know how to conduct himself in the house of God. And when you read through the letter of 1 Timothy, the whole letter is about how the local church is to function. The responsibilities that we have both to each other and the responsibilities that overseers have and the responsibilities that Timothy has as a unique person. There are no Timothys among us today, just like there are no Pauls among us today. There are no apostles among us. There are no apostolic emissaries among us. All right? There isn't. So the application that we derive is legitimate, but there's nobody that's Timothy. There's nobody playing the role of Timothy or Paul here. We're not over multiple churches. We're not being left behind by an apostle for this, that, or the other thing. We're not. But the practical application and the theology that is being communicated in these pastoral epistles is exactly what Paul wanted for us to know about how the local church is to function. How the local church is to function. So when I read these things, I think it's the whole epistle. And what are the things that he's talked about in this epistle? Well, he has talked about dealing with strange doctrines. He's talking about dealing with false teachers. And the way to deal with them, in this case, is to confront them. Remember, these false teachers that Timothy is dealing with, these are seasoned men of the law. Seasoned men of the law who have convictions, who are very well versed in the law, and Timothy is going to have to confront them. Timothy's this young man who's kind of a little bit reserved. That's his personality. That is not a flaw. We don't have to have a certain personality type in order for someone to teach God's word, in order for someone to be an overseer. Nowhere in Scripture does it speak of a certain type of personality. Nowhere in order for one to be qualified to be an overseer. Nowhere. Nowhere does it give any sort of prerequisite for some secular preparation, whether be it in business or being in the military or anything, as a prerequisite for someone to be an overseer. Nowhere in Scripture. Those are man-made standards. Man-made standards. If we want to know who is qualified to be an overseer, read 1 Timothy 3 and read Titus. Then you'll know who was qualified to be an overseer. Okay? So Timothy was a little bit more of a reserved personality. Paul obviously was not. Paul was much more bold. Though Paul says he was more bold in his writing than he was in person, but he was more bold. That's just his personality. But nonetheless, Timothy was an overseer. He was a shepherd. And a shepherd's responsibility is to protect and provide for the sheep. And when savage wolves are seeking to come in and devour the sheep, it is the responsibility of the overseer to stop it. To stop it. And that's what 1 Timothy 1 is talking about, is stopping it, confronting these false teachers and stopping them. Then in 1 Timothy 2, he talks about prayer, the prayer life. Prayer is an important part of corporate worship. We pray together every Wednesday at 6 o'clock. But that's not the only time we can pray together. I talk to Matt Goff here, and we pray on the phone. I talk to Pastor, we pray on the phone. I talk to Joseph, we pray on the phone. Mike and I pray on the phone. I'll pray with anybody. Jack and I have prayed on the phone. All right? And we should all be willing to pray with one another. Because I've heard it said that Paul would not, if Paul came down, all right, and he came down in a local church, and he found a church that didn't pray together, he would have probably a hard time calling it a church. He would have no concept of a church that didn't pray together. So what's he saying? I write these things to you so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. One of them is false teachers. Second is prayer. We're all to have prayer lives. Individually, yes, absolutely, and also together. As a corporate body, we should be praying together. Then he goes into, in verse 8 of chapter 2, conduct for men, conduct for women. What are men and women supposed to be in the local church? And I'm not going to go back there, I'm just doing an overview here. And then, as I said, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, he's talking about overseers and deacons and the qualifications of. Then we get into chapter 4, and he's talking about your responsibility, Timothy, and the responsibility of a good minister to preach the word, whether the people want it or not. Your responsibility is to teach God's word. This is the responsibility of an overseer. Teach God's word and exemplify it. Then we get into how to correct. How is a young man to correct an older man? Very carefully. Correct an older man, it says, as you would correct your father. Very, very carefully. Do it with fear and trembling. And if there's another older man around that could do it, recommend that the older man do it instead of the younger man. But if the younger man is the only one around, do it. Timothy's the only guy. Timothy's the guy. Because you got problems in this church with elders. Because part of this is how to deal with a charge against an elder. There's problems in this church. Timothy's a young man. He has to deal with older men in this church. And so Paul is instructing him how he is to conduct himself through such a situation, which is very carefully. He says, correct an older man as he's your father, and an older woman as your mother. The time may arise where a younger man has to correct an older woman. How do you do that? Very, very carefully. But that doesn't mean you don't do it. It just means you do it carefully as you would correct your mother. Instructions for the care of widows in 1 Timothy 5. Talks about when a widow can be put on the list if she's 60 years old. And if she was married. If she's faithful in that marriage. And a younger woman should not be put on the list. Why? Because if you bring her into the church and put her on the list, and we assume the list is financial support, and she's younger and she wants to marry again, now she is betraying an oath, a promise that she made, to give herself completely to the work of the church, completely to the work of the ministry. Instructions for slaves and masters, dealing with heretics, the dangers of greed and love and sordid gain. We'll talk more about all this. I'm just doing an overview. But the point is, why do I say these things mean the whole epistle? It's because in the whole epistle, he's dealing with how to conduct affairs in the local church. He's dealing with it. So to say that it's just the immediate context, I think, doesn't really take into account the content of the whole epistle. So that's why I would say these things would be appropriate. Okay. He says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God. Paul is expressing a desire to be with Timothy and a desire to be with the believers in Ephesus. Again, where to imitate Paul? 1 Corinthians 11:1. Imitate me inasmuch as I am imitating Christ. Repeatedly, through Paul's epistles, he emphasizes his desire to be with his fellow brethren in these various churches. Now, he can't be everywhere. He can't be everywhere. Oftentimes, he was writing from prison. Philippians. He's writing from prison in Philippians. What's he thinking about? He's not thinking about his chains. He's thinking about them. He's thinking about their spiritual well-being. You know, this morning, Jack, if you don't mind that if I use you as an example, but, Jack is really struggling with his leg. All right? And I woke up this morning not knowing if we were going to see Jack this morning. All right? Not because Jack doesn't want to be here, but because it might not be possible for Jack to be here. So this morning, I pulled my son aside and we prayed for Jack because I wanted to see Jack. I don't want to come to church and not see Jack. I would understand if Jack's not here, but I would rather see him. I have a desire to be with him. I have a desire to be with you. I hope you have a desire to be with me. I hope you have a desire to be with one another. And if you don't have a desire to be here, you don't have a desire to be with one another, don't worry about it. Keep coming, because you are maturing in the faith. And understand that if you don't have a desire to be here, you don't have a desire to be with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in the household of God. That's what this is. This is the household of God. We're going to take a look at this. Not because it's a special building. Not because it's a special building. It's the household of God. Why? Because it is made up of God's people. And why are we God's people? Because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's the theological conclusion that I have come to in studying this passage, what he means by the household of God. I know for a fact he doesn't mean the building. I know for a fact he does not mean the building. It's the people. All the language that Paul uses in the New Testament is familial. It's familial. Household, oikos. Every time Paul uses that word in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and he uses it in 1st Corinthians, he is talking about a familial context. He's talking about a household. That's what we are. We are a family, we are a household. And people in the household want to be with one another in the household. If you don't want to be with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in the household, well, be honest about that. Be honest about it. But don't say, I don't want to be there, so I'm not going to go. Say, I really don't want to be there, but I know that the Scriptures tell me I'm supposed to want to be there, so I'm going to go, and I'm going to trust God. I'm going to see what God does here. Because God needs to move in my heart, so I will want to be there. So I will want to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ. So I will want to pray with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I will want to open up God's Word and share God's Word with my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's supposed to be your desire. I want to go back to the first thing this morning, ambition. We make it our ambition to be well-pleasing to God, whether absent or at home. He's talking about either dead or alive. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and be recompensed for the deeds done in the flesh, whether good or evil. Now, think about the cemetery. Think about driving by the cemetery. Think about the reality that you will face. The reality of physical death that you will face. And then ask yourself, do I want to do things my way or do I want to do things God's way? Do I want what I want or do I want what I want to be what God wants? That's an important nuance. It's not just that you would want what God wants. It's that you would want to want what God wants. You want that to be what your passion is. You want that to be what you are enthusiastic about, is what God wants. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. What obey what? Well, certainly the Great Commission is part of that. A new commandment I give you, that you will love one another, just as I in Christ Jesus have loved you, that you love one another. For by this, the world will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If you want the summary command of the whole New Testament, if you want the summary command of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's right there. Galatians 6 says, bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. And then it also says, bear your own burden. I think our burden is one another's burden. That doesn't mean we are to look into everybody's life and take everybody's life's burden on. That's not what that means. What it means is certainly at the very minimum with prayer, you can be attached to the lives of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, because we are a household. We are the household of God. It's not a business. It's not a military organization. It's not a classroom. It's not a social setting. It's not a knitting class. It's not it's none of those things. And it's not to be run like those things. I'll say it again. It's not a business. It's not a military organization. It is not a classroom. It is not a social setting or a community organization. It is unique. It is the household of God. It is a family, the family of God. And we have responsibilities to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that he looks at the believers in Thessalonians as a nursing mother cares for her children. You get that language anywhere in any of these other types of organizations that I just named? Absolutely not. Only in a family. Only in a family. Only in a family do you refer to one another as brother and sister. I love that language. I love it when somebody calls me a brother. I could call someone a sister. I love it. Because that's what Paul used for his language. We're not just assembling here. By the way, in this passage, the household of God is equated with the church of the living God. That word church is assembly. Assembly, it's a relative clause. In a relative clause, there is a link between the church, the household of God, and the assembly of the living God. The assembly is the grouping of God's people who have the Holy Spirit indwelling them in a family structure. We are not assembling for Bible study. We are assembling in fellowship around the study of God's Word, which is the most important thing that we do. Why? Because it goes on to say that the church is the pillar and support of truth. The pillar and support of truth. Those are saying the same thing, pillar and support. It's an architectural image that you have as to what the church is built on. If you read the Acts narrative in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 5 and further, what led the first 3,000 converts? It was Peter's sermon, right? And then another 5,000 were led. Again, it was Peter's sermon, right? And when Paul went out on the mission field, okay, what brought, for instance, Lydia to the faith, the first convert in Europe? It was the truth. It was the message. If the church is not communicating truth, then it's not a church as Paul would have been explaining what a church is. So it's not just a collection of believers. It's not just a family setting where we get together. By the way, do we eat as a family? Yes. Do we eat in the local church? Yeah, we share the communion table. We share the communion table. And we're going to look at the language in that passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul is talking about the communion table. You tell me if he's not emphasizing the family. The family. All right? You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You know what 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is talking about? You tell me about a family. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We are free in Christ. We are free in Christ. Okay? Be careful how we use that freedom. Now think about a household. Think about a household for a second. I have these conversations with my son all the time. Okay? Because you see, he's not free to do whatever he wants. He has more freedom than Hannah, because Hannah's 2 and Daniel's 7. But he doesn't have the freedom to just do whatever he wants. And I say to him, I kind of do, right? I mean, if I wanted to take a Saturday and go golfing, not there's anything wrong with that. Okay? Is there anything wrong with it? Please don't leave here saying, I said men shouldn't golf on Saturday. All right, maybe I should use another example. But I'm going to stay with my example. Okay? I said to this the other night, because we do Bible study every night at the dinner table. That's our tradition. That's when we do our Bible study. Because that's where I have my whole family. I've often said, and I want you to think about this, the last piece of furniture that should ever go in your house is the dining room table. And if you ever want to place emphasis on a piece of furniture in your home, make it your dining room table. Get a nice, sturdy, and I'm not being coy here, okay? Get a nice, if you can, get a nice, sturdy dining room table with nice, sturdy chairs that are comfortable. Because it's the most important place in your home is the dining room table. It's not the couch in front of the TV. It's not the easy chair, and it's not the bed. It's the dining room table. Because that is where conversation happens. That is where you invite people from the outside and you show Christian love in sharing a meal. You do. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it talks about liberty. I said to my son, you know, I could go and do something, but I limit my liberty. I limit my liberty. I limit my freedom for your benefit. For your benefit. And that's what you do in a household. You sacrifice in a household. Those households with children. Wes, you got a few. Right? Our pastor has a few. I have a couple. Right? Do you not sacrifice, Wes and Penny? Do you not sacrifice for your kids? Do you not give up certain liberties that you could otherwise engage in for the benefit of your children? You have the freedom to go and do it, but you limit your liberty. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning these things, sacrifice to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. The ethic of the Christian life, please understand, the ethic of the Christian life is love. The ethic of the Christian life is love. Love is a desire for the best for the other person, setting your own well-being aside. And that is after the order of what our Lord did. Okay? Therefore, since we have been surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us fix our eyes, turn away our eyes unto our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, disregarded the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. Verse 2, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, but whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge. So what he's saying is, we understand there's only one God. We understand there's only one God. We understand that there are those who believe that there are multiple gods. And we know that there are sacrifices made to those false gods. But we know that there's only one God. So even if you had food that they sacrificed to an idol, we know there's really no God there that they sacrificed anything to. Okay, so if they brought it to the dinner table and you understand that whatever happened with that food means absolutely nothing because there's only one God, there are these other gods that they think exist aren't really there, it's fine. It's fine. Okay, but, I mean, you're free, but, here's the but. However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. A weaker brother looks at you eating something that may have been sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience is defiled. Who's the point of emphasis here? Is it you and your liberty and freedom, or is it them? But food will not commend us to the Lord. We are neither the worse if we don't eat, nor the better if we do. Don't make an ethic out of food. Don't make an ethic out of food. Okay? God makes no such ethic in His Scriptures. He doesn't. Now, there was the dietary laws of the Mosaic Law, absolutely, and Daniel took a stand against those, no question about it. That's the Mosaic Law. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, okay, and we are no longer under the law, under the yoke of slavery. We are now under grace. That's what this whole liberty thing is talking about, is that we have been freed from the bondage of the law. Take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? You're going to lead him astray. You're going to violate his conscience and lead him astray. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. That's what you do in a household. That's what you do in a household. When you have a weaker brother whose conscience is hanging in the balance, you forego your liberty. You sacrifice your liberty for the sake of your brother or sister's conscience. That's a household. That's what we do in our homes. Mom and Dad, we sacrifice for our children. There is no doubt about it. Why? Because our children are weaker than we are. They're weaker than we are. You may watch a movie that has scenes in that movie that you look at and you say, well, you know, I don't really think anything of it. It doesn't really affect me. But if my son or daughter was here, it would, so I don't want to watch that movie in front of my son or daughter. Okay? Now, I'm not going to make an ethic out of you watching the movie in the first place. But if you watch that movie in front of your children and you violated their conscience, I will make an ethic out of that, because you're violating the conscience of a weaker brother or sister. And by the way, and you should feel free to do this too, those of you who have children, you know, they're not just your children, they're also your brothers and sisters in Christ. I make sure that my son knows that he's my brother in Christ. More importantly than he's my son. Because the brother in Christ is an eternal relationship. The father-son relationship is temporal. It's for this life only. Besides, I'm not his father anyway. He has a heavenly father who has delegated responsibility to me for his care. And he needs to know that. He needs to know that. So when I discipline him, when I tell him something's wrong, when I come up alongside him and encourage him, he understands that I'm not just doing it as your dad, I'm doing it as your brother in Christ. I'm watching out for you. And we should watch out for the consciences of our children, because they're being violated every single day out there. I mean, what's out there is deplorable. It's a disgrace. And I'm not talking about deplorable as a voting block. All right? I'm talking about the whole thing. It's a disgrace. There is absolutely nothing out there that will ever benefit you in your walk with God. Nothing. If it's been divorced from the reality of God. If you look at anything and you don't identify it as something that you can use to bring glory to God, leave it alone. God is shaming the wise with the foolish things of this world. He's shaming the wise of this world with the foolish things of this world. There is nothing that is going to sanctify this world. What is sanctified is us, and we are in the world. And Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples. That's our responsibility. We don't detach ourselves from the world. We are embedded in the world, but understand, we have the mind of Christ. We have the perspective of Christ. We have the word of Christ in us, richly dwelling within us, and therefore responsibilities. Well, when you enter your home, you can shut all that out. Shut it out. Don't bring it in. Don't bring it in. Shut it out. And therefore protect the conscience of the weaker brothers and sisters in Christ who are your children. Think about that. Show them love and respect their consciences. Because once you, as mom or dad, violate the conscience of that child, there's no other line of defense. There's nobody else that can pick up those pieces. I was talking to a pastor the other night about this. I said, you know, the one thing I think about when God designed the family, there's not a lot of depth. You ever think about that? There's not a lot of depth. You know, in any organization, you think about depth. Because, well, if I'm leading an organization, what happens if something happens to me? Who's going to take my place? Who's going to take my place? God just didn't do it that way. He got a mom and a dad. That's it. That's it. You got a mom and a dad. It's our responsibility to protect the consciences of our children. That's household ethic. That's household ethic. Well, here in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is taking household ethic and he's bringing it into the household of God, which is the local church. It's a family. It's a family. When Paul uses this type of context, again, we're to look at that and say, we're a family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We have overseers who are responsible. We have leaders. And Hebrews 13 says, submit to your leaders. Submit to your leaders. Because they're delegated. They're delegated by God. Okay? And we learn in 1 Timothy, don't rush laying your hands on an elder. We see the qualifications. They're extensive. These are intense qualifications for an overseer. Intense. Why? Because the responsibilities are so great. They're so fantastic. And they're so important. There's no more important possible role than an overseer. Okay? So, Paul has this desire to be with the believers in these various local churches. Because they're all households that he goes to get refreshed. This should be refreshing to come in here. This shouldn't be work to come here. This should be refreshing to come. You're coming home. Mike says it all the time, particularly on a Wednesday night when we pray together. And I'm at work all day. I know exactly what Mike means when he says this. It is so refreshing after a certain amount of time in the cosmos system to come here and just be with one another and be here and around God's word and around God's people. It's just refreshing. It's home. It's home, okay? Paul expresses his desire many places. In Romans 1, starting in verse 8, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit and the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you and you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you. See, his gift was encouragement. Don't get the wrong idea. Paul is not handing out spiritual gifts. We know spiritual gifts are handed out by our resurrected Lord, our resurrected and ascended Lord, at the right hand of the Father. We learn this from Ephesians 4. I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that I've often planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. For I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Talking to the believers in Thessalonica. 1 Thess 3, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind in Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. They had just been chased out of there. Down into Berea. They'd end up down in Corinth. Or in Athens, and then in Corinth. So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. He is so concerned for their well-being. And when you say well-being, their spiritual well-being. Because he wasn't in Thessalonica that long. It says he preached 3 Sundays. He was probably there longer than that. Maybe he was there a year. It wasn't a long time. Maybe. And so that could have gone either way. Wasn't sure. What's going on up there? And then he finds out, Timothy comes back and says, Paul, it's just great. They've taken your word and they've run with it. Great. Great. Philippians 4:1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, I long to see you. My joy and crown in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I mean, you can feel how much Paul loved these people when you read it. You can just feel it. What was his motivation for a second missionary journey? After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of God and see how they are. Let's get back out there. Let's go. What are we sitting around here in Antioch for? Not to say he didn't want to be in Antioch, but God put a burden on Paul's heart. God set Paul and Barnabas aside for the work in the mission field. Others were to stay and minister in the church in Antioch. But here's the thing. If Paul and Barnabas don't go out, then in order for us to worship, we would all have to move to Antioch. Because the church would not have expanded. And it's the same that holds true here. We have a whole family that is just one example that is going to a foreign land to bring the gospel to people, many of whom may not even have ever heard of Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean we're all to go with them? No. No, that's not what that means. Some of us are to minister here to one another. Some of us are to go out there and go to other places and minister. But see, whether you're here or whether you're there, it's the church that is the pillar and support of truth. It's the church that sends missionaries out. There's always a sending church, and that is by the design of the Lord in Scripture, that he had the elders of the church at Antioch set apart Paul and Barnabas, for the work on the mission field. And they came back, and they what? They gave a report. That's what Wes is going to do. He's going to give a report. He's going to explain to us what he's doing. So they come back from the mission field and they give a report of the way God is working in the mission field. What God is doing. Well, after a period of time, when God puts that burden on your heart, you can't sit around too long. You got to get back out there and get back out in the field. And because it's a burden that God has placed on your heart. And so that's what they're doing. That's what Paul did here. Paul's like, let's get back out there, Barnabas, and see how they're doing. I can't stay it. I can't stand it any longer. When he was in Athens, couldn't stand it any longer. He had to know what was going on in Thessalonica. He's sitting in a prison cell, not knowing what's going to happen. I can't stand it any longer. I got to know what's going on in Philippi. I got to know how these people are doing. Are they advancing? Is the work that begun being perfected, being matured? And I got to thank them. Why? Because when no one else was supporting me, they were. I got to thank them. Thank you is, I said, love is the ethic for the Christian life. Thankfulness is the most obvious outpouring of that ethic. Is gratitude. The Christian life is non-existent without gratitude. Why? Because if gratitude is not our motivation, then our motivation is something else, which means we're trying to gain something. And that's not what the Christian life is. Check yourself and ask yourself, do I have a heart of gratitude? Am I thankful for what God has done for me in giving up His Son? Am I thankful to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for the cross? Am I thankful for my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Paul thanks them with every letter, I think, except for the Galatians. He even thanked the Corinthians. See, Galatians is kind of different because Paul just went in guns a-blazing there because they were messing up so bad, they were perverting the gospel so much that Paul just, bang, he just went right in there. But every other epistle that he has, I believe, Paul starts by saying he thanks God every day in remembrance of them. In Thessalonica, the Philippians, the Colossians, even the Corinthians, the Romans, he's constantly thanking God. He's got a thankful life. He's got a heart of thankfulness. And what accompanies a heart of gratitude is a heart of contentment. You can't be thankful if you're not content. I don't think. You can't be thankful if you're not content. If you are restless, thinking that God is not a good God and that He hasn't supplied all your needs, if you think that there should be something else that you have, or worse, if you look in the mirror and you say, I wish God created somebody else, you've got to stop right there and make a conscious decision that you are going to end that line of thinking right there. Because that line of thinking is going to take you to a place that will ultimately end in self-destruction. It will ultimately end in self-destruction for sure. We are called to a life of contentment. And contentment accompanies gratitude. And when we have gratitude, we are free to honor the Lord with our lives. Because every day we wake up thankful for who God made us to be, what God has done for us, what God has provided for us, including and most importantly, eternal life and a new hope, which we can carry with us throughout our lives, no matter what else happens, we have an eternal hope. So that when we drive by that cemetery, when we drive by that, what I call center for perspective, we don't have to drive by and look in fear. We can drive by and look in hope. But we should check ourselves. We should check ourselves. Am I living in light of the eternal reality that exists? And also, am I caring for the lost? Because there's a lot of condemned people in those cemeteries. And we don't want to have any more if we can help it. And so evangelism is an outpouring of our gratitude. When someone does something nice for you, you want to tell people about it. When the living God does the greatest thing that was ever done for anybody, for everybody, you should want to tell that story. You should want to share that reality. That's part of gratitude. That's part of gratitude. Okay? So this is the perspective that Paul has here and throughout all of his epistles, is as a household. We're encouraging. I hope this was encouraging this morning. Okay? We're going to go downstairs. We're going to interact. We should be encouraging. We should remember we're a household. We're a family. Does that mean everyone is equally affinity for everyone else? No, but that doesn't hold true in a household either. All right? There's some people in a household that just mesh better than with other people in the household. That's okay. That's fine. God created us all different. No problem. But at the end of the day, a household is a household. And we eat together. Remember the dining room table. We eat together. One thing you should do, no matter what, is eat together. You should eat together. And you should pray together as a household. All right, and that's what Preston City Bible Church is. Not that Preston City Bible Church is different than all these other churches. It's just that this is the local assembly. But if a brother or a sister came in from another church and they sit down with us, we have just welcomed a fellow brother, a fellow sister into our household. Sit down and be welcome. And that's where we're going here in this the next few hours here in 1 Timothy 3. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of Scripture as it pertains to the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth, which Paul was writing these things to Timothy for, that he would know how to conduct himself, Heavenly Father. And we know that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which means your word, truth, is the foundation for the local church. And we must take great care to avail ourselves of what you have said in your word and conform to it. In Christ's name, amen.